Welcome to Blackhawk Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Blackhawk. Welcome to those of you who are with me in this room here at the Brader Wayside. Those of you who are joining on screens, you're watching various venues here at Brader Way, or you may be at Blackhawk Fitchburg or Blackhawk Downtown. Welcome to everybody here. So it's springtime now, so maybe it doesn't feel like spring yet this morning, but at any rate, that's what the calendar tells us. I've been gone for a couple of weeks and to different places, and maybe I picked not the best time to be gone because of things that have happened in our cities. But while I have been gone, I've been keeping in touch with leadership here at Blackhawk and texting and going back and forth with some leaders in our community. Fortunately for the internet, I was able to watch the news like all the time, no matter where I was, and praying for the city. So thank you for praying for the city. We long for justice and peace in our city. It's really cool this time, too, when bad things can stir up our city, how different community leaders come together. I've shared times with some community leaders in our city recently, and that's been cool. Politics divide, but the gospel can unite us. So continue to pray for our city as we pray for the peace and prosperity of this great place, because we love this place. One of the places that I was at was in Southern California. Every late February or March every year, I go out to Southern California, do something with the denomination. Area pastors that go out there, we decide to go out to California because it's March and February. That's why we go to Southern California. So some guy said, let's go to Minneapolis. And we're like, no, let's not do that. So at any rate, so we go to Southern California because it's Southern California. And we usually get together, this group of guys, been getting together for a long time, about 40, 50 pastors. We've been getting together for about 15 years. And we love going out there. And it's just beautiful out there. And many of you may remember, years ago, we had our first children's ministry pastor was Tracy Troutman. Just to do a show of hands, how many of you were here when Tracy was here? If you remember Tracy, raise your hand. So she left, I'd say about 10 years ago or so, but she was here for about 4 or 5 years, and she was wonderful. She was our first children's ministry pastor, and we just loved her and everything like that. Well, I have a friend out in Southern California. He hired her, kind of took her away from us, and we were disappointed about that. Many of us just love Tracy a lot. One of the people who was most disappointed was my wife, because she became really good friends with Tracy. Well, Tracy knows that I go out to Southern California every March or so. And one of those times that I was going to go out there, she called back here and she said, hey, and she talked to my wife. I call my wife Sunshine. You should call her Becky. So she says, hey, Becky, I've got tickets to the Jimmy Kimmel show on the night of the Academy Awards. Would you be interested in going to that? So, my wife was like, we're not like the kind of people that go to those kind of shows and stuff like that. We do watch a little bit of television, so we did know who Jimmy Kimmel. How many of you know who Jimmy Kimmel is? All right, there you go. All right, so everybody. Nobody knew who Tracy was, but everybody knows who Jimmy Kimmel is. So oh my gosh, my wife is getting excited about it. So the whole thing was Jimmy Kimmel after the Oscars. So the whole deal was the Oscar, people get the Academy Awards, and then they walk across the street to the Jimmy Kimmel show, and then, they're there. And so Sunshine goes, yeah, that sounds awesome. So Sunshine went with me out to Southern California. For those of you who are wondering, Blackhawk pays for my trip, but Blackhawk doesn't pay for my wife's trip to the Jimmy Kimmel show. But she went out there with me, and so she went to the show. So the whole thing was like this. They'll provide a dinner for you, they'll provide transportation for you, and they promised that you would see 12 different stars, and that was the year that the first Iron Man movie came out, so Robert Downey Jr. was supposed to be there. How many of you have heard of Robert Downey Jr.? All right. So my wife is like, this is a girl's night out, except it's, happened, and she's so excited and all that kind of stuff. She loves Tracy and all that kind of thing. She's never seen Iron Man, but whatever. So this is what takes place. They did provide transportation, and so you had to poke park in a remote parking place, like miles away, and then they bust you in, and the Jimmy Kimmel Show does take place right across the street from where the Academy Awards are. But because of security purposes, the bus pulls up to the back of the Jimmy Kimmel building, and the girls basically and everybody in the bus got out of the bus, walked in this alley, and walked right into this building. They never saw the Academy Awards building across the street because it's like a security nightmare and everything to keep them in the building. They did provide them with a meal. It was a brown bag lunch. They did provide them with drinks, and that was one bottle of water. They had to get there hours before the Academy Awards actually started, and then you actually had the Academy Awards, and then the shows after that. So the girls were there basically about 8 hours in this building. They got one little brown bag meal, which is like a little sandwich and some celery and stuff like that. They made you sit in your sections. You could not get out of your sections because of security purposes. If you had to go to the bathroom, you had to raise your hand. I'm not kidding. We're probably going to get sued by the Jimmy Kimmel Show because I've told you this. You had to raise your hand. My wife doesn't like to raise her hand to go to the bathroom. You know what I'm saying? They did see the stars on the screen, just like all of us saw the stars on the screen. One star did come across the street, and it was Robert Downey Jr., and he was there for about 5 minutes, and my wife barely got a look at him at all. Needless to say, it turned out to be a big dud for, my wife. She had, real high expectations, but she walked away from that whole experience, really down and really sad. Why am I telling you this story? Well, I want you to feel sorry for my wife. And I'm telling you this story because many of us imagine that if we could actually go back to the days when Jesus was intersecting with people and when he was encountering people, that if we could have actually seen Jesus himself, we would have been oh my gosh, we'd be so excited. But actually, as you turn the pages and read the actual New Testament, you learn that there are many people who, when they intersect with Christ, when there is an encounter, they have shattered expectations. And they actually walk away from an encounter with him very sad and disappointed. That's what you actually read if you read the Bible. Today, we're going to look at one person who, when they met Jesus, they walked away extremely sad. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. This is the fourth in a series of 8 messages that we're calling Intersections, Encounters with Jesus. Most of these encounters are taking place as he's making his way towards Jerusalem. Next week is Palm Sunday, and he will actually arrive in Jerusalem, and then the following week after that is Easter Sunday. But today, we're looking at one of these encounters as he's on his road to Jerusalem. Today, he meets a rich young ruler. Luke 18, verse 18. I'll be reading from the 2011 New International Version. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Wow. All right, there you go. Here at Black Hawk Church, we talk about grace a lot. We talk about the free gift of eternal life. And we read a passage like this, and we go, this seems pretty confusing. I mean, perhaps Jesus should have kind of got the gospel a little straighter. It sounds to us as we read this the first time through that he's saying, you know, you have to do all these things. In fact, if you're a rich person and you haven't given all of your wealth over to the poor, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. If you haven't left your parents and your sisters and your wives, your family. So how are we doing with a passage like this? I mean, on first reading, that's exactly what it looks like. How many of us are sure we have eternal life? How many of us, do we even know anyone who has given everything that they've owned over to the poor and then gone to follow Christ? We probably don't even know anyone like that. Do we know people who've left everything to follow him? Does anybody in the room have eternal life? Do I have eternal life? I mean, when we first look at this passage, we think, wow, this just seems far away from grace. Does Jesus like... Before all of us like walk away disappointed from this intersection with Jesus, let's go back and look at the passage. Look at this individual, and then let's look at this whole passage in context and see what's actually taking place. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to someone who Luke identifies as a ruler. You see that in verse 18. A certain ruler asked him. So this word for ruler means that he was someone who was a political community leader. Daryl Bach writes in his commentary, Luke's use of archon, which is the Greek word for ruler, is important, for he often uses this term to describe rulers of the Pharisees, a group he sees negatively. Luke refers to such rulers 6 times in his gospel and 11 times in Acts, often as part of the leadership that stands opposed to Jesus. This man is probably not a synagogue ruler who would be an older man, since Matthew 19:20-22 tells us that he is young. He's probably an influential, wealthy man or civic leader who may have been known for his piety. If so, Jesus is confronted not by a religious leader, but by one of the leading men of society, a respected layperson. This person is someone who is respected, someone who people probably knew. He was a person who got his way with people, partly because he was so wealthy, partly because he was so moral. He's also a bit of a schmoozer, not to read too much into what he says, but you see the way he approaches Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. He has high expectations of meeting Jesus. And so one of the very first things that he says to Jesus is, "A good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's a person of power, a person who's a schmoozer, should I say he's a politician or something like that, you know? He's used to getting his way. He's used to the crowd parting when he walks through. He's a ruler. He's also a person who is rich. So we see this from the passage as it unfolds. He's a man of, Luke says, he's very wealthy, man of great wealth. Now, in our world today, if you've lived in the United States most of your life, you understand something about the middle class. So there are very wealthy people, we know that, and there are very poor people, we know that. But most of us kind of know about the middle class. When we read the Bible, it's hard for us to imagine living in those days because there was no middle class back in those days. If you can imagine a kind of like a champagne glass where there's so much at the top of the liquid and then there's just this narrow stem. Back in those days, very few people had pretty much everything, and then everyone else had very, very little. There was no like, you know, bump in the middle of the champagne glass. He's very wealthy. He probably has bought into the retribution principle. You remember that from our study of the book of Job. If you are righteous, God blesses you. If you are wicked, God punishes you. So he has lots of things. He has lots of material things. In his mind, God has blessed him. And therefore, he sees himself probably as a righteous person. He's Jewish. We know that from the fact that he knows the Torah. Jesus quotes 5 of the 10 commandments to him. And when he hears those 5 commandments, he's familiar with them. Jesus, by looking at him, knows that he's Jewish because he says to him, you know the commandments, verse 20. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. He's not only familiar with these, but then he makes this statement. All these I have kept since I was a boy. So he is a religious, rich, moral figure. In fact, if you had a daughter, this is the kind of person you'd want her to marry in that day, because he was successful, wealthy, and very moral and religious. Let me stop for a second. Sometimes here at Blackhawk, we contrast religion with the gospel. And I think when I do this, I put them on this side. Maybe I should switch sides. I don't know. Religion, we talk about religion as being something like this. A religious person kind of looks at God and basically says, if I'm obedient, if I do good things, then my God will accept me. If I go to church, if I read the Bible, if I'm moral, if I'm an outstanding person, then perhaps when I die, God will accept me. This is religion. It's all about obedience. You're never quite sure if you have eternal life or not, because it's all about if you're doing things. And as you do things, you have a tendency to kind of look down on people who don't do things, you know? And you notice that, well, I don't get drunk. I often, you know, give my money to social justice issues. I'm a religious and I'm a moral person. Look at those people who are not. Not necessarily always self-righteous, but religious people tend to be self-righteous. Well, the gospel of grace is over here. The gospel of grace says, I'm accepted. Because I'm accepted by God's grace and his mercy and his love, now I want to be obedient. But the only way I'm going to have a relationship with God is because God's going to save me. Because I know I'm a mess. Inside, I know that I am not better than anybody else. I am a mess before God. I'm a sinful person. There's all kinds of wrong things that I have done. This is the gospel, basically. God saves people who are desperate for him, who realize that they're a mess. God can't save people who are self-righteous. They don't see. They're not desperate for God. They're earning their way to God. God saves people over here who are like desperate. They go, I'm a mess. If I have any hope at all for eternal life, it's going to be something God does for me. Well, this guy is obviously very self-righteous. And as he's interacting with Jesus, I mean, we pick up on that right away. But I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, he picks up on that right away. Well, you know the commandments. You know, don't do this, don't do that. And then the guy says, all these I have kept since I was a youth. Like when we read that in the text, that should like whoa. Like, do you know anybody who's kept those since they were a youth? I mean, that's the purpose of the law, to show us that we're all messed up. That's the idea of the Torah. We're all messed up. Nobody keeps these completely all the time. You don't know anybody who's never borne false witness. Everybody does that. In fact, we start that at a very early age. When our son, I'm doing an illustration about my son. I didn't ask his permission, so I don't hope he doesn't mind this. My son's 32 right now, and he teaches philosophy at Western Michigan University. But when he, about 30 years ago, when he was like two, or right around when he was two, I remember, Samson and I put him in his room, and we, you know, he needed a nap in the worst way. And so we put him in his room so that he would like take a nap. And we said, so he's not quite at language skills yet, so he's just, you know, that kind of thing. But he understands nap. He understands that. So we put him in his, like, his crib, and we say, you need to take a nap. And then we go out of the room and close the door. And then, you know, we're doing something in the kitchen or something. All of a sudden, we hear, like, the toys rattling around and stuff like that. We go, well, that little guy, he's not taking a nap. So we know he's not taking a nap. We hear him messing around in his crib. We open the door to walk in on Daniel. And when we open the door and he's playing in his crib and he sees us, the first thing he does is hits the deck and acts like he's sleeping. Did I explain what just happened well enough? Do you guys get that? We knew he wasn't sleeping. We walk in, and the first thing he does is he lies to us. You little liar, basically. What's he doing? He's faking. What? We know that's not true, little boy. False testimony, false testimony, false testimony. Plus, he's not honoring his parents right there. He broke two commands, like, right away. Genesis 3, you guys, is a line in the sand. Since the fall of humanity, no one's perfect, okay? Everybody messes up. There's going to be relational problems in any relationship that you have. There's going to be false testimony all the time. There's going to be flowers, but there are always going to be weeds in the garden. Genesis 3 is a line in the sand. Ever since the fall of humanity, we're all messed up. God gives us the Torah, the law, to help us see that we are messed up. You know the commands. Don't commit adultery. Honor your parents. Don't bear false. All these I have kept since I was a youth. Oh, jeez. So what is Jesus going to do with someone who's a self-righteous religious person? Stop for a second. Now, as I approach the passage, I ripped the passage right out of context. If we were actually reading in the context, we would see that this is a theme that Luke is actually developing. Because earlier in Luke 18, Jesus actually tells a parable to people who were full of themselves. Right before this, look at Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. See who this is for? Verse 9. You can draw a line from verse 9 over to verse 21, because that's what the rich religious guy is. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, See, this is, here, look at me. This is the religious man. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. See, this is religion right here. But the tax collector, I'm going to move over this side. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus is faced with someone who has exalted himself. All these I have kept since I was a youth. What's he going to do? Well, first of all, Jesus, he's Jesus, so he's not impressed with this guy. Good teacher. Why do you call me good? Like, do you actually know who I am? So he's not impressed with this guy. Other people might part when this guy walks through the street, but Jesus is not like that. And Jesus is trying to help the guy in a way to kind of reveal, are you desperate for God? You know the commandments. You know the Torah. And then he gives him the commands. He's trying to see if the guy is desperate for God. All these I have kept since a youth. He's not desperate for God. Plus, the man believes that he can earn salvation. What must I do? So if you're Jesus, what are you going to do? Well, what Jesus decides to do is, like a surgeon, he lovingly places his scalpel on the heart of the matter. He wants to reveal to this man and to everyone else that this man is not actually even willing to trust God. So that's what verse 22 is. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. It's a scalpel that Jesus is lovingly applying to this man. I use the word lovingly because when Mark records this interaction, Mark uses this phrase. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Because if we are not desperate for God, if we don't get to a place where we're desperate for God, there's no hope for us. There's no hope because we just trust in ourselves. We will not be saved. In fact, it is impossible for us to be saved. So he's trying to do that with this man. Let's see where your heart really is. And in a loving way, he says, this is what you should do. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, the man's reaction, he's not going to do that. Because his whole life has been built around the fact that he is a man of importance and wealth, and his security comes from his stuff. His security comes from his own way. And he is not ever going to give that up. So he walks away sad. Luke says, very sad, because he was a person of great wealth. Well, the disciples see this and they're like shocked. Like, what? Well, then who can be saved then? Who can be saved? Jesus says, well, with people, that's impossible, see? With people, it's impossible. No one can. Only God can save us. Jesus uses hyperbole. The largest animal that the Palestinian people would have known would have been like a camel. That's probably the largest animal around. And one of the smallest things they would ever grasp would have been like a needle, the eye of a needle. He says, it's more possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich, and then I'll add, self-righteous person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, our wealth, our security in ourselves, those are the kind of things that turn the road to the kingdom of God into like a little peephole, and there's no way, no way. People in this camp, there's no way. First, we must become completely dependent upon God. We must beat our chests and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The only way I'll have a relationship with God is through simple trust in what you can do for me. And again, if we were actually reading this in context, we would have seen this contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then the next little story talks about Jesus' idea of who can be saved. That's right before this passage in verse 15. Luke 18:15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the little children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. A certain ruler asked, good teacher, what must I do? Do you see the contrast here? If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be like a little child. What are little children like? They're trusting. Little children are automatically trusting. In fact, it's a parent's job to actually teach your kid not to trust people. Because kids want to trust everybody. If you're a little child, you just grow up, you just want to trust. And a parent goes, no, don't trust everybody. Jesus is saying, unless we get to a place in our life when we're desperate for God, when we're just desperate, and we go, God, accept me. Could you save me? Be merciful to me, a sinner. And we trust God like a little child. Well, it's impossible for us to be saved. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 2, he writes this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. If you come to a place in your life where you're desperate for God, and you turn to Him, have you come to that place?
My name is Emily, and I have been at Black Hawk now for 5 years. Growing up, my mother was a Christian, my father was not, so I grew up doing a lot of the typical Christian things. I went to Pioneer Clubs and Sunday school, I went on mission trips and was in youth group, but I was always attracted to a different set of people, and I was always attracted to partying. So the first time I got drunk was when I was 13. I would go on a mission trip and then I would come home and I would go to a party and intentionally get drunk. And that continued through high school, and I graduated, and all of my friends moved away, and my high school boyfriend and I had broken up. And then in August of that year, my best friend Ryan was killed in Iraq. So the way I dealt with those things is that I chose to drink because I felt empty and I felt really lonely, and it helped me not to have to think about it too much or to fix what was going on in my heart. After those things had happened, I really started drinking a lot. If I didn't have a party to go to or someone to drink with, I would drink by myself. I don't remember a night that year where I didn't drink. And then I knew that there were groups on campus, Christian groups on campus that I could join, but I decided not to because I had made up my mind that they were judging me and that they thought that they were better than me, when in reality I was judging myself. I knew what I was doing was wrong, but I continued to do it anyways because it helped to ease the pain that I was feeling. I was driving in my car one day and I was feeling sick and miserable, and again I was probably hungover from the night before, and I'd realized that I hadn't been to church or spoken to God in well over a year, and I thought maybe that was where all of my emptiness was coming from. So I turned on 89Q, which is a Wausau station, and the first song that was on the radio was How He Loves by David Crowder Band. And the first line of the song is, "He is jealous for me. He loves like a hurricane." And it just hit me that I had been giving my life and my time to things of the world when there is this God who created me and just truly loves me, like, loves me so much. And I was not living my life like He intended. I had to pull over. I was crying so hard. And He spoke to me volumes that day and just brought me back and told me, like, "You are my child. You are my daughter, and I love you."